Good morning. Let's begin our class with prayer today. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for creating us in your image, recreating us by the Holy Spirit through regeneration, granting us hearts and minds now that long to know you, to know your truth, that love you, and that long to be in your house. Thank you for all of these blessings and many more. We pray that you would warm our hearts even now and prepare us as we consider this subject. As we prepare for worship to follow, we pray that you'd, by your Spirit and by your Word, give us illumination and instruction, and that you might even inscribe these truths upon our hearts. Train our consciences, we pray, that we would be able to discern in any given situation what is the true boundaries of our Christian liberty. We thank you for the liberty that we have. We pray that you would keep us from abusing it. And to that end, we pray that you'd bless our lesson this morning, which deals with that very subject, and that we would not bring reproach upon you or use your grace as a cover-up for our own misdeeds, for our own iniquity or our excess, but that we would use it to bring glory to you and good to others. And we ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at now our final lesson on chapter 21 of our confession, part 7, on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Now, I want to explain a couple of things just by way of introduction, and that is that this subject is much larger than what we have covered, and we're really not going into it very deeply, though you might think we are. We're really not, because there's this whole area of thought of the conscience and how what the conscience is and how it operates and how there will be differences between brethren in terms of what their conscience dictates. Not everyone's conscience is governed by the Word of God. And so there are going to be those who are governed by the Word of God and those who are not. But in either case, their consciences may differ on various things. And so we ought to expect that to happen within the Church of God. And Paul, especially Paul, the Apostle, deals with that subject to some length in various places in the New Testament. The reason why we're not going into depth on that is because you might recall that in our Sunday school lessons a couple years ago, we looked at the conscience in three parts. And so I refer you to those. They would be supplementary to this particular chapter. And also, I would have you notice that the notes that you were handed today are especially thick for two reasons. Number one, because I, who am not always with it, did not press the right button on the copy machine, and there's usually a front and back on both pages. It's all single-sided, so I apologize for that. But you will also notice that last lesson's notes are at the beginning, as I promised, and then today's lessons are the fifth page in. So last lesson, 1, 2, 3, 4, and then you'll see page 1 start all over again for today's lesson. So if you want to follow along, you'll have to turn in to your to about the middle of the notes. This is our final lesson on Christian liberty, and we're going to be looking at primarily paragraph 3 of our confession and dealing with the subject that it treats, and that is the abuse. Notice in the outline, Christian liberty, Roman numeral 3, defended, A, against those who would attack it. That's what we looked at last time. And then today, against those who would abuse it. So the abuse of Christian liberty mainly is the theme of paragraph 3 of our confession. Now I'm going to read that paragraph, It should be in your notes too. And the reason why I'm going to read it is not because I regard it as our scripture text, because the confession is not scripture itself. But you will see that what is said in the confession is only echoing and in some cases even quoting verbatim what the scriptures actually say. So, and we'll have plenty of other verses that we'll refer to today in this subject of Christian liberty abused. So let me read it, paragraph 3 of chapter 21 of our confession. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin, let me stop now, I'm going to comment along the way here. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin. We need to understand that the word practice there is being used in the same sense that John uses it in 1 John. And he basically says, very alarmingly, those who practice sin are not born of God. And that has alarmed many people. And there's another way of translating it, and that is who make a habit of sinning or who continue on in sin, as we hear Paul saying in Romans 6. It doesn't mean that to commit a sin means that you're practicing sin. That it's not equivalent. So don't be alarmed at this statement. Practicing sin basically means that you're living as an unbeliever, unchanged, with no warring and no warfare against your sin. You are content to continue in your sin without dispute. That's what that is referring to. So let's begin again. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust. Ah, cherish. Cherish sinful lust. Have you ever cherished a sinful lust? Of course you have, okay? And if you don't think you have, then you're deceiving yourself. We've all cherished a sinful lust. So once again, let me clarify that what this is referring to is not someone who at one point or another has cherished a sinful lust, but who go on cherishing that sinful lust without any attempts to mortify it, making peace with that lust. Okay, that's another important qualification. Or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction. So they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, or the purpose of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And that very last part of the paragraph, of course, is a quote from Luke chapter 1, when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied. So this paragraph is addressing what the scriptures themselves speak of as the abuse of Christian liberty, if it's a persistent pattern of a professing Christian, only proves that he is no Christian at all. That's basically what it's saying. They are abusing their Christian liberty to a point where they actually reveal themselves to be no Christians at all. Now, you'll notice that the outline says, letter B under Roman numeral 3, against those who would abuse it. Christian liberty defended against those who would abuse it. And it might sound as if that is the main purpose of our lesson today. It's only really partially the purpose. Yes, we are to defend ourselves against those who would abuse Christian liberty. And we find in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, places such as 2 Peter 2:19 and Jude 4, where there are certain people that are described who creep into churches, who become even members or even leaders in certain churches, that abuse Christian liberty not only to their own destruction, but also to the stumbling and perhaps even the undoing of others as well. Let me quote those verses. Peter speaks of those, quote, who promise freedom. So there's Christian liberty. But they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And then in Jude 4, he also speaks of those who, quote, crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They don't deny him necessarily in their words, but they deny him in their actions because they turn the grace of God into an occasion for more sin. And they use the mantra of Christian liberty or freedom to be sensual and to pursue their own lusts. So, yes, we do need to guard against the influence of those kinds of people. But the primary focus of today's lesson is ourselves. How do we abuse Christian liberty? How is it possible for us who profess the name of Christ to abuse the doctrine and the truth of Christian liberty? And we all have done so. We may even be doing, we may be in a condition right now in our own lives where we're doing so. And so this lesson is a way of pointing it out. Perhaps sometimes we need just simply for someone to point it out and say, hey, you've been doing this for too long, and you need to know what this actually is. Perhaps you've gone through a whole long period of time of justification of your sin or a searing of your conscience, and it would take something like this by the Spirit to wake us up so that we'd get back on path and understand Christian liberty and how it is to be used and not abused. So I have seven answers to the question, what are the ways in which we abuse our liberty? Let me begin with a quote from Samuel Bolton, the Puritan. He said, "Beware of abusing our liberty in Christ. Christian liberty is a precious thing, and the more precious, the more care is needed not to abuse it. Precious things are usually commended to us with words of caution," which, of course, Christian liberty is throughout the New Testament. And an illustration that I thought of was when you have a newborn, your newborn, in your hands, in your arms, holding that newborn. And perhaps an older sibling, one of your other children, wants to hold the baby. You're not just going to pass that baby over to that child without sufficient instruction, caution, oversight, warning, that child be careful. And that is what God has done with this doctrine of Christian liberty. He gives it to us, but he also gives it to us with cautions. So the question is, what are the ways in which we abuse our liberty? So let's use our time to look at these seven ways. And there may be many more. I'm just being suggestive here today. First of all, we abuse our Christian liberty when we allow ourselves to be bound in worship to any custom or ritual that is not warranted by the Word of God. Now, I know I've already mentioned this probably in a lesson previous. This has to do with the regulative principle of worship. And this is one way in which we abuse Christian liberty. If we're perhaps in leadership in a church, perhaps we may be an elder or pastor, and we introduce certain elements of worship that God has not ordained for his people, that would be an abuse of Christian liberty because we are then requiring or pushing upon people something that God himself has not required of them for worship. And it would be an abusing of our own conscience. Our conscience is to be bound only to the Word of God. It would be an abusing of our own conscience if we were to obey and go through man-made observances and ceremonies in worship that God has not ordained. Now, when we talk about Christian liberty, we oftentimes think of everything out there, and we should. God makes a distinction between common everything and sacred. And what happens in the house of God, when God's people gather to worship, that's sacred. Now, somebody might say, well, I was taught that everything the Christian does is sacred. Well, let's define our terms here. Everything you do as a Christian should be done to the glory of God. Everything you do should be done with a heart of devotion to God. But if we're going to use scriptural terminology, there is a difference made throughout the entire Bible between that which is considered common and that which is considered sacred, namely the worship of God. It's very popular today to use the word worship in a very unguarded, dare I say, common way, when in the scriptures it's referred to primarily with God's people gathered together to worship God. It's a sacred thing. And so you can do things to the glory of God out there all you want. In fact, you should. Everything should be done to the glory of God. And that's fine. And there are many ways in which you can do that. You can even work your job, whatever your job is, to the glory of God. You can be serving God in that very way. But when it comes to worshiping God, there is a principle. It's encapsulized or encapsulated in the second commandment and also expanded upon throughout Scripture, that when it comes to the sacred worship of God's people in God's house, there are to be no additions or subtractions or aids to worship which God has not prescribed. We're not to add to the elements of New Testament worship. And people are doing this all the time in churches today. Adding ceremonies that seem lovely and sometimes even tantalizing to the senses, but they are not ordained of God. And if they are not ordained of God, then we must not allow them in our worship. That is to destroy liberty of conscience, as our confession says in paragraph 2 of the same chapter. It is to require implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience, which is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. And of course, there are many things that happen under the name of Christian worship that people do, and they have no idea what they're doing. There are some services that take place in a foreign language that no one even understands. How can that be for edification? There are countless things that people with good intentions, perhaps, have added to the worship of God and have thereby violated the regulative principle of worship. Samuel Bolton, whom I've already quoted, said, "Many will say they have Christian liberty and therefore dare venture upon any observances, customs, and practices, although never warranted by the word. This indeed is Christian licentiousness, not Christian liberty." And we normally don't think of certain things being done in churches today as licentious. But that's what is happening in many places, where people are worshiping God in ways that he has not ordained. We're simply not allowed to do that. Now, out there, apart from worship, in matters common, all things are lawful to me. Unless it's explicitly forbidden by God's word, it's permitted. But it's the opposite in the house of God. Unless it's commanded, it's forbidden. So there's a stricter standard for God's sacred worship, and that's proven. We don't have the time to do that now, but it's proven throughout Scripture. So that's the first way in which we abuse our Christian liberty. Now let's continue on. Secondly, what are the ways in which we abuse our liberty? Secondly, when we allow ourselves, in the name of liberty, to neglect our duty. To neglect our duty. Our duty, of course, is to obey the commands of God and the principles and the precepts that we find in God's Word. And what we need to understand about Christian liberty or freedom is the same thing that we've been saying all along, is that we are set free from sin, not to sin. We're not set free in order to be able to sin as much as we want. We're set free in order that we would not sin. We're set free from its power and its penalty. Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Not save his people in their sins, but from their sins. And also Romans 6:18, we find the same principle being taught concerning what happens when God saves a sinner. He saves them by liberating them from the curse of the law. But it says, having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. Well, I thought I was free. You're free from the condemnation and curse of sin, but you're not free in the absolute sense. You're a slave now to Christ and to righteousness. And so duty is something that is always there. Law, moral law, is always there. It has everything to do with us. It can't condemn us. And that's part of the glorious truth of Christian freedom, is that we don't need to serve the Lord now with fear, the fear of condemnation. We fear God in the sense of reverential law, but we don't need to fear condemnation because the law can't condemn us any longer. But the law still is there, and it still represents God's holiness, and it still therefore represents what is pleasing to Him in terms of our behavior. How do we return our thanks? How do we love Him? How do we serve Him? We keep His commandments. And so that is duty. Those are the guardrails, if you will, on the highway of our lives as we're traveling down that road. We have freedom, but we have freedom only within the guardrails. Again, Samuel Bolton, "The liberty of a believer lies not in exemption from service, but in service. And surely that man is yet in bondage who does not judge service to be his liberty." There's an illustration I think I included in your notes. R.C. Sproul talks about a friend of his years ago who was a colleague of his. They were both professors in a college. And his friend and him really, really got into ping pong. They were really big-time ping-pong players. R.C. Sproul later on went on and progressed to, or graduated to, golf. Two subcultures, which I won't say anything about right now. But ping-pong, they were both into at this time, but his friend got so involved with ping-pong that one day he came up to R.C. and said, "I'm sorry, but I'm having to give up ping-pong right now." And R.C. said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, because it's become such an obsession with me. It's ruling my life to the point where I'm not even getting my lectures done for my students. And so it's obviously controlling me. I'm not controlling it. And my duty is being neglected because I have overindulged in something lawful. So it was my freedom to play ping pong, but not to the point where I neglect my duty." Now, think of all the ways in which you can apply that to anything that might be lawful in your own life. But it exceeds the limits of lawfulness when it becomes a hindrance to keeping the commandments of God or performing your duty. So we move now to number three. What are the ways in which we abuse our Christian liberty? Thirdly, when we sin, using Christian liberty as our justification or our comfort. When we sin and we use Christian liberty to justify ourselves in doing so or to comfort ourselves. This is the error that Paul had to deal with in Romans 6. Of course, it's dealt with in other places as well, but most extensively in Romans 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Was evidently something that was an error in the church during Paul's day. People were going around saying, well, if God's grace is magnified by the salvation of sinners, then now that we're saved, why don't we sin some more so that God's grace will be magnified even more through saving sinners like we? Let's be the worst sinners we can be in order that God might be glorified in our salvation. Perverted understanding, of course. And yet, that is, by the way, the very accusation that the Roman Catholic Church has for centuries made against the Protestant theology, which is biblical theology. They've always said, you Protestants teach people that they're saved by grace alone through faith alone. You're just going to encourage them to sin that grace may abound. But see, Paul deals with that effectively in Romans 6. And what he says in Romans 6, though we don't have time to completely open it up, is that a true believer is one who has been changed inside. His nature has been changed. The old man has been crucified with Christ, and he has risen again spiritually as a new creature in Christ to walk in newness of life. And so it's actually impossible for a true Christian to live that way, to actually live and continue in sin in that way as an unchanged person, as if nothing's happened within, as if it's okay to sin, as if there's no problem with sinning. No, from the time he died with Christ and rose again with Christ on the newness of life, there is now going to be a conflict. There's going to be a war. He's not going to want to sin. Look at Romans 7 as well, the same thing. Paul talks about that conflict that exists within the born-again Christian. And he says in Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you if you are indeed in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean sin won't be in you, but it won't be the undisputed Lord of your life any longer if you're a true Christian. It's just not possible. And the person who continues on in life professing to be a Christian and yet has this attitude, hey, I'll just sin that grace may abound, is only proving that he's not been born again. He's not been changed. I like this quote by Luther, and he's comparing the difference between a mere human liberty, like we would see granted to people by the civil magistrate, for example, or he contrasts that with Christian liberty. So there's a difference. He says a human liberty has been achieved when laws are changed while men remain unchanged. But Christian liberty has been achieved when men are changed while the law remains unchanged. You see the difference there. God's holy standard doesn't change, but God changes us from the inside out. And if we don't show evidence of being changed, yeah, we're going to see sin. We're going to see failings. Of course. That's a given. But if there's no change at all, if there's no new desires in our lives to serve Christ and to live according to his commandments, then according to the theology of Romans 6, we have not been united to Christ. And Paul says the same thing in Galatians 5:13. Brethren, you have been called to liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Now, all of us have probably, in some way or another, had this in the back of our minds, that we can sin, that grace may abound, perhaps not as blatant, perhaps not as open as some of these early Christians from the early church, or professing Christians. But perhaps we've had that attitude, I can always ask for forgiveness afterwards. And we have a presumption upon the grace of God. That is a species of the same thing. And we need to be very, very careful that we don't justify our sin by this attitude in the back of our mind that, hey, I'll sin, but I can always come to God and ask for forgiveness later. That is not the attitude of a renewed person. And even though we've all probably done that, we must not continue in that. Well, if we continue in that, if we live that way, if that's the way we operate, then it would be evidence that we are not new creatures in Christ. Fourthly, what are the ways in which we abuse our Christian liberty? When, in the exercise of our Christian liberty, we bring grief to others. Grief, I'm using in a very large sense. When we bring grief to others. Let me read some verses. 1 Peter 2:16. We are to live as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Maliciousness, malice. We're not to use our Christian freedom as a way of sticking somebody, getting back at somebody. I've known preachers that have done this, where they're angry at someone in the flock, or they feel betrayed, or they feel hurt. And they just so happen, of course, by the Spirit's leading, to choose a text that has to do specifically with the sin of that specific person, and they use the pulpit as a bully pulpit to point out, and of course, the smaller the church, the more obvious it is who the pastor is pointing out. This happens. It's an abuse of the pastor's liberty. He has liberty to preach from the scriptures, but he's misusing his liberty by as a cloak of maliciousness and vengefulness. Galatians 5:13, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." In other words, Christian liberty is meant to be a vehicle by which we serve one another and love one another, not hurt one another. 1 Corinthians 8:9, "Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak." And you know how big that subject is. That's why I said in our introduction, this is a larger subject than we can deal with now. The whole issue of how to interrelate with our brethren in a given context, whether it be in the church or the wider context of believers, concerning the weak and the strong and the being a stumbling block and practicing my liberty but not flaunting it and so on. These are things that we could probably spend a great deal of time talking about. But if we just keep in mind that Christian liberty is meant for our comfort and the good of others, of our brethren, and not for their harm, that will go a long way as a principle. Just because something is lawful and within the realm of Christian liberty doesn't mean that in every context it should be done. There are other considerations. We'll consider a few of them in a few moments, but one of those considerations is the good of others, our brethren especially. Paul taught on this, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 10, and other places. And there were certain things happening in the early church that Paul had to deal with. They're not necessarily familiar things to us, because it was a different time and it was a different context and culture. But there were those who were eating meat that had been offered to idols. Was there anything wrong with the meat? No. Nothing is evil in and of itself, Paul said. Was there anything wrong with them eating the meat offered to idols? No, not per se, no. But some, it would seem, were eating meat offered to idols in a way, either in the presence of those who had a conscience against that, who had a scrupulous conscience against that very thing, or they were eating meat offered to idols in a way that they flaunted it and they spoke of it. And perhaps they even did so because they looked down on the other believers who could not bring themselves to do such a thing. Eating meat offered to idols? I would never do that because it's defiled. But of course, Christ pronounced all foods, all meats clean. There's nothing unclean anymore. And so these who were eating meat offered to idols perhaps were stronger in their faith than those who couldn't bring themselves to do it, but they were flaunting their liberty, rubbing it in the faces of their brethren, and thus causing strife in the church. One of the many problems that the Corinthian church experienced. And so Paul sets them straight on that. And he says, both in Romans and in Corinthians, he says the very same principle anyway, all things are lawful for me. It's lawful for me to eat meat, but not all things are expedient. That is, not everything's helpful. Not everything will promote unity in the church. Even though it's okay for me to do it in good conscience before God, if it's going to bring strife in the church, then I better not do it. To love my brother and not use my liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. And in Romans 14, 20 through 22, he said, do not for the sake of food. And we could put probably any word in there where it says food. Any issue of our day that has to do with a Christian liberty issue, we could replace the word food with anything in our context, and the principle would still be true. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. That is, the good conscience that you have regarding eating meat offered to idols, if it's going to cause a problem in the church, keep it to yourself and God. Now, I take that to mean that if I have a liberty in my life that I know is not condemned by God and that I'm perfectly free to engage in, but that it's going to cause a problem with some of my brethren, I'm still allowed to do it, but I just won't do it in front of them. And I won't do it in a way that would flaunt my liberty or speak of it in front of them. Now, a modern example, of course, I have a couple here. One would be if you were convinced in your mind that using the means of modern medicine is not a sin, even if it includes antidepressants. Hot topic for some people. But you also knew that one of your brothers or sisters in Christ was deeply opposed to such a thing. Then I would suggest, if you had dinner together, that you don't bring that up. Just don't talk about that. Yes, I take this antidepressant. If you know that they're very offended at that, that would be not only foolish, but it would be harmful to the peace of the church and to your relationship. Or how about television? Let's say there's a brother or sister who thought that watching television was not only a waste of time, which it very often can be, but it was downright sinful. And of course, it can be that too, depending on what you're watching and how much you watch. But let's say there was somebody who had just totally blanket statement said, watching television is a sin. Well, it's probably not a good idea to go to their house and talk about the latest episode that you saw last night. That's what Paul was talking about. When he was with Jews, he ate like Jews ate. When he was with Gentiles, he dressed and ate like they ate. But he didn't eat like a Gentile when he was with Jews. and vice versa. He was not going to let those things, things indifferent, which they're often called, to be a thing that became an issue and a divisive issue at that between the brethren. He was all things to all men, that he might by all means win some. So, there is a caution here about abusing our liberty in a way that would be harmful or bring grief to the brethren. Okay, how else? We have three more. Number five, how else do we abuse our liberty? Well, when we defy lawful authority under the banner of Christian liberty. When we defy lawful authority under the banner of Christian liberty. We're going to be considering more about the civil magistrate when we get to that chapter in our confession. But that's one example. God has ordained earthly authorities, and he has done so providentially. We have been all brought under various authorities by default. We are under the civil magistrate. We are, when we're born into this world, under the authority of our parents. There's also authority in the marriage relationship. There's authority at your workplace. There's authority in the church. And all of these earthly authorities represent what the Bible says as God's doing. Doesn't mean that everything they say or do or command you to do is godly, but their position of authority represents God's authority in our lives. And we're not to disobey their authority. We're not to disobey their commandments. We're not to disobey their rules unless and until they squarely contradict God's commandments. And you might think they're stupid rules. I know that I knew a particular person who racked up, 100 parking tickets and never paid them because he thought that it was unfair, the rules were unfair, and that the price of the parking ticket was too high. I'm sorry, but that's not how a Christian should behave. There are some professing Christians who don't even pay their taxes, or they cheat on their taxes. There are some who don't follow the rules of the road, and they do it under the banner of being the Lord's free man. I don't have to obey these authorities. In the early church, there was a problem that arose. Paul had said to the Galatians something very radical that women especially had never heard before. And Christian women were thrilled by this news that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither male nor female, there's neither bond nor free. We're all equal and one in Christ. So there was an egalitarianism that women had never heard of in any culture or society until then. And Paul, of course, we know what he was talking about. He's talking about our standing in Christ, our justification, our access to God. But some women, once again, Corinth, some women took it too far and decided to strip their veil off, the very thing that symbolized their submission to their husband, and decided that they didn't need to submit to their husbands anymore. So they stripped their veil off, came to church uncovered. Now, that's not an issue for us today. There's other ways in which women oftentimes display their rebellion against their husband's authority. Paul had to correct that in 1 Corinthians 11, as well as other abuses with the Lord's Supper and so on. But you see, that idea that somehow we're free in Christ and therefore we don't need to submit to any earthly authority is not according to Scripture. Romans 13 teaches us very clearly that principle. Ephesians 5 and 6. And then especially 1 Peter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. I don't know how it could be any more clear. Unless you're commanded to do something which is against God's law. Sixthly, how do we abuse our Christian liberty when we think that Christian liberty means our decisions can be based purely on our own intuitions, or whims, or impressions, or feelings? When we think our decisions can be made purely by our own intuitions, now that we're new creatures in Christ, now that we have the Spirit indwelling us, now that we are free from the law, so-called, many interpret that as being free from the obligation of the law rather than just simply the curse of the law. But many people have this idea that God told me this. Well, how do you know that God told you that? Well, I prayed about it. Yeah? And he spoke to you? Well, I have peace about this decision. Peace, huh? And that's God telling you that? How do you know it's not the devil? How do you know it's not your own deceitful heart? To the word and to the testimony is where we need to go. That's how God speaks to us. But there are many who think that freedom means that whatever they feel led to do must be the product of the Spirit of freedom, the Holy Spirit that lives within me. And they drive down the freeway of the Christian life, pretending that there are no boundaries or guardrails or speed limits. The only limits really are their own intuitions. And then lastly, we come to the final point, which, wow, I hope my watch is wrong. When we forget the purpose or goal of Christian liberty. What is the purpose and goal of Christian liberty? It is namely to glorify God. Secondarily, to help and edify others, and also for our own holiness. We are saved unto holiness, saved from sin unto righteousness. And so, as a general rule, we must apply that to every given situation. If we're about to do something that we think is within the realm of our Christian liberty, we need to take into consideration the end, the goal. That's why our confession says, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any lust do thereby destroy the end or the purpose or the goal of Christian liberty. And what is that? That being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear of condemnation in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That is the goal, the good of others, our own sanctification, ultimately the glory of God. The questions that ought to be asked before we engage in Christian liberty are, is it lawful? If it is, okay, that's step number two. Is it the right time to be doing this? Am I spending too much time doing this? Is this helping my soul? Is this hurting or helping others? Is this hindering my witness before a watching world? Etc., etc. You get the point. There are boundaries to our liberty. You can't just do something because you can. When I moved out of my parents' house when I was 19, I was so excited because now I wouldn't have to share anything with my siblings. So I bought a giant peach pie. And I said, I'm going to eat this whole thing. I don't have to share it with anybody. Why are you doing that, Arden? Because I can. Finally, I'm free. Well, I found out in a hurry after eating the whole pie in one sitting that I wasn't really free to do whatever I wanted to do just because I can, because I became deathly sick and haven't eaten peach pie since. And that was 32 years ago. And that's the way it is with us, brethren. Don't use your Christian liberty without these considerations attached. Okay, let's close in prayer. Help us, Lord, now to put feet to what we've heard and to apply it in a way that would bring about glory to you and good to our brethren, and that would help our own sanctification. Bless us now as we await with great expectation the worship service to follow. And we thank you for what we've learned, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.